I love when a good story, and there are many good stories, but I love when a good story has an epic backstory to it, right? A good example is Batman. Batman has some really cool adventures, right? Fighting all the evil that's in Gotham City. But then you think about, how did Batman become Batman? Right? He was just a normal guy. What were the things in his life? He has a pretty epic backstory that led him to become Batman. Another one is there's the story of the Lord of the Rings, right? But how did this ring of power come to be, and how did it come into the hands of Bilbo to be given to Frodo to be disposed of? Or another one, right? Star Wars, Luke and Darth Vader, right? In this good and evil battle. But then we ask the question, the origin, who is Darth Vader, right? And how did all of this come to be? So oftentimes we have epic stories, and then these epic stories have a prelude or an epic backstory. So what we are going to see today is the Old Testament is a story of the people of God. For the most part, that's what we see, God interacting with the nation of Israel or the people of God, right? But then we have to stop and think, how did the people of God, this nation, come to be? And we find that they have an epic backstory. They didn't just all of a sudden become a great nation in a promised land, but there is a great epic backstory to this. And as we meditate on the backstory of how the nation of Israel became a great nation in the promised land, I hope that we can reflect and see how we, as children of God, have an epic backstory on how we became the children of God and the family of God. The song for audience of one this morning reflected on that idea that I'm no longer a slave to fear and to sin, but God metaphorically split the sea wide open, as in the Exodus, that we may walk into a forgiveness and a freedom. So I have a couple goals today. Goal number one is I want to learn some mini lessons throughout the story of the life of Moses, which is the majority of the Pentateuch, or at least the last four of the first five books of the Bible. So yes, we have some ground to cover today. But we're going to look at learning life lessons from the 120 years of Moses' life. He was a great prophet at this emergence of the nation of Israel, right? We're going to study the Exodus today. We're going to learn from this amazing season in the life of God's people in the Old Testament. But beyond just learning life lessons from circumstances that happened to this young nation, this family turned into a nation, I really want to see, as I believe this story is there for our hearts to learn from, I want to see Jesus in the story of Moses. I want to learn how this backstory from the nation of Israel foreshadows and have types and figures of our current story of being freed from slavery. And the goal is that this stirs a wonder and a worship for the age of grace that we stand in, that our hearts would be stirred to gratitude and to worship about the many blessings that we have in Christ. So let's pray to that end, and then we'll dive into the book of Exodus. Heavenly Father God, we have gathered together as you have commanded us not to neglect to do, but Lord, that we might come together as the family of God, as the children of God, and as the body of Christ, that we might encourage one another, that we might offer worship and praises to you because that is fitting for your people to do, and also that we might be strengthened and equipped by your word for every good work that you have for us. So thank you for each and every person in this room. I pray that you would meet them where they're at and that your spirit would guide and encourage and convict where is necessary. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. And thank you for this place that you have given us and these people that you have joined us to. God, may you be glorified and praised in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We are on our fourth sermon in our summer series titled Teachable. And the goal is to look at some key Old Testament figures and learn from the accounts that we have of their lives that we might learn about who God is, that we might learn about this world that we live in, as there's nothing new under the sun, and we can learn from the situations of people who have gone before us, and we can learn about ourselves, about mankind, as we see ourselves in these stories, that when we come upon similar circumstances in our life, we have the guidance of those who have gone before us, both the good and the bad that they lived through. The guiding verse, as we look at the life of Moses, who was a great prophet at a time of the Exodus, this birth of the nation of Israel. The guiding verse that we're doing for all of these is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." That's something that God wanted to teach young Israel, is it not? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding as they were wandering. But in all your ways, in all your situations and circumstances and hardships and blessings, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. So we have learned from the lives of Adam and Eve, the life of Abraham, the story of Joseph, and now we will turn to the action-packed life of Moses. And we will not exhaust all that is in these verses and these chapters and these books. There are many, many, many lessons. In fact, I saw that the life of Moses covers 1/7 of the Bible's content. Now, I did not fact check that, but it is the Pentateuch, right? It is the account of Moses. And so it's a major section of our, ultimately, the people of God's history. We are going to learn from it. We will not touch all of it. And here's my approach. I have once again systematically tried to break it up into three parts. First, we're going to look at the early life of Moses. And I say early life of Moses because it's just the first two chapters of Exodus. But actually, the first two chapters, or even 1.5 chapters of Exodus, take us to when he is 80 years old. So take that as an encouragement, that early life is 1 through 80 years. At least it was for Moses, as I'm declaring it. Then we are going to look at Moses the deliverer. So Moses in this season, this from years 80 to 120, Moses is going to be called on by God to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. And so we'll look at the last third of Moses' life. And then we're going to, besides looking at each kind of event in rapid succession and drawing lessons from the whole life of Moses, we are going to zoom out and learn a lesson or two from the meta-narrative or the overarching theme of this story. As again, I believe Scripture calls us to step outside of the story and see how the story of Moses is a type or a shadow of the children of God in the New Testament. And I think there's a valuable lesson for us there. So that is what is in front of us. Let us turn then to Exodus chapter 1 and look at the early life of Moses, or at least the first chapter and a half of the book of Exodus. We are going to start essentially with the backstory of the backstory, so to speak. Genesis leaves off with a relatively small family. Now, 70 is a rather large family, but that's extended, right? So we've got a relatively small family moving with Joseph to Egypt at the wish of Pharaoh himself, who gave them the choice land in the land of Egypt. And so there's about 70 of them at the end of Genesis leading into the beginning of Exodus. But these few, though they be few in relation to all of Egypt at that time, they have been given some great and precious promises from God. To Abraham in Genesis 17, 15 and 17, if you remember back to the covenant being given God at one point takes Abraham out into the night sky and says, look up. As many as stars as you can see, so will your descendants be. And so this small family moving to Egypt has this great promise that God will bless them and multiply them greatly. And so we pick up in Exodus 1:6. And we read this in Exodus 1:6. Joseph dies. And the family of Abraham, as Joseph dies, the family of Abraham does just as God in his providence promised that they would do, and they grow into a great nation in a foreign land. And this is another proof text of God delivering on his promises. But we already learned that lesson back when we were looking at the life of Abraham. So then we jump to Exodus 1:8 through 10, where it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not remember and know what Joseph did. He did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, as he looked out, behold, this people of Israel, this is no longer a family of Abraham or family of Joseph. This is now the people group of Israel. And they are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from this land. And so we know how this backstory begins, right? The nation of Israel, or the people of Israel, are put under great oppression from Pharaoh and the people in Egypt. And this was right away as I started contemplating, all right, Lord, and this is what we should do with Scripture, right? All right, Lord, teach me some lessons. Open my heart to know who you are and to see how your word speaks into my life and my situation. And right away, I thought how different it would be to be a part of the people of God under Joseph when Pharaoh is blessing them, giving them the choicest land with access to the food storehouses that Joseph stored up, right? Can you imagine being a part of one of the first family generations when they're being blessed in the land of Egypt, even amidst a famine? That's a pretty good setup. But then a generation and two and three pass, and all of a sudden a family being born is being born into severe oppression, where they don't have access to food, where they don't have the blessing of the nation. Rather, they are put in slavery, where they have to work hard, long hours for little for their families. And I thought to myself, how strange it is how the providence of God works. Because some people are blessed into a family with a legacy of faithful believers. And some people I've talked to are left wondering, why did God allow me to be born into this family with this dysfunction and experience all of these hardships? And it's just interesting to contemplate right away we have the providence of God who does allow different people to experience different things within their time on earth. And he is good, and he is just, and he is wise, and he is loving through all of that. But right away, like Moses isn't even born, and I'm already seeing the providence of God, the working of God, and I just thought that interesting, how God calls us to trust him and acknowledge him no matter our lot in life, so to speak, and to honor him where we are, knowing that he sees us, he knows us, he has a plan for us. But that, again, just a bonus lesson that I thought of in the beginning. So Pharaoh, also in this season, tells the Hebrew midwives to do what? Because he doesn't want this great people group to keep multiplying. So he tells the midwives to throw the male babies into the Nile. And this is the situation into which Moses is born. And again, another mini lesson. Did those midwives honor what Pharaoh told them to do? No. They chose instead to hide the babies and to say that the deliveries happened too quick. And God honored these midwives for obeying God instead of Pharaoh. But then chapter 2, because we got to keep moving, chapter 2 zooms in on a married couple who give birth to a baby boy. And again, I see some foreshadowings of the New Testament when we see the New Testament zoom in on a married couple, or maybe not married couple, on a engaged couple who have a baby boy. So again, we see some, or right away, I hope your mind is starting to be trained to see some parallels. But we see that this baby boy gets hidden for 3 months. And as the account tells us, that at the end of 3 months, when the mom and dad thought no longer can this baby be hidden, Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith, these parents technically obeyed the command from Pharaoh and threw their baby into the Nile. But the manner in which they did it wasn't exactly the letter of the law or what Pharaoh was wishing for, because they formed a basket and covered it with protection, and then by faith placed this basket, surrendered this child. Again, life lessons are all throughout this story. But they surrendered this child by faith to God. And they placed it in the river and let it float down. So this baby is found by none other than one of Pharaoh's daughters and is adopted into the royal family. And by the providence of God, gets to be raised by none other than his original actual birth mother. If you read the account, it's one of those things that you see the providence of God at work in all these events. But again, the providence of God is a lesson that we learned in the life of Joseph. But again, follows us through all these accounts. So now we arrive at 2:10. Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. And it simply says, when the child grew older, she, meaning the original mother who nursed this baby through the early years, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. And so this is the extent of all we know of the first 40 years of Moses' life. Because the gap between chapter 2:10 and what we see in 2:11 is we know from Acts 7:23, as this story is being told later on, that we see that Moses is 40 years old when he sees the injustice happen. And so we see the first 40 years go by in a blink, and now we have Moses in 2:11 at 40 years old after being raised in the royal family and yet knowing he is by origin a Hebrew. So he's wrestling with this. And we see this in 2:11 and 12. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked upon their burdens. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, in these two verses, in this account, I have two lessons for you, one bad lesson and one good lesson. The bad lesson should be pretty apparent, okay? Do not murder, okay? And here, inherent in this is a principle that I call the look this way and that way principle. And it is, if you have to look this way and back that way before you do something, you probably should think twice, okay? We often tell our children, don't just go with your first thought. Think twice about things. And for Moses, at this point in his life, he should have thought twice, because murder does not honor God in this situation, even though there was an injustice. So on a deeper level, we see that Moses wanted to do something for his people, which was good, and we'll get to the good part of this lesson. But instead of seeking the Lord, who ultimately did have a plan for the Hebrew people, instead of seeking the Lord, he went with his first thought. He acted, as I would say, according to his own understanding. Moses should have at that moment, and this is a lesson that Moses will learn throughout his life as he becomes a man of prayer, as he seeks God's counsel in matters. But in this moment in his life, we hear no such thing that he sought the counsel of God, but instead he just acted out. And we see sinful actions. Moses becomes a murderer. But the good side of this, the good lesson that I see here, is that Moses wanted to right a wrong. The people of God have always been a people who have not wanted to put up with any sort of injustice or racism. And so on this deeper level, his desire was right. And we see this action, though itself be wrong, the motivation behind it was honorable. In fact, his heart position to want to help his Hebrew people who were enslaved is honored later on in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, we read, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." And this was a moment in his life where he started to process that pull. I can't have both this origin and see this and just enjoy the pleasures of being a part of the royal family in Egypt. And so that's good. And the lesson for all of us is we too need to choose. As a believer, there is a cross that we carry that comes with it. And opposed to it are the fleeting pleasures of this world. So again, we see all these lessons that we can pull from these moments within Moses' life. And so, after this, Moses has to flee Egypt as Pharaoh finds out about the murder. So at 40 years old, after being raised in the royal family, we have this significant event in the early life of Moses. And Pharaoh finds out, and he runs from Egypt, far from any land controlled by Egyptian power, and he ends up in a foreign land, stopping at a well as he's exhausted. And this was a lesson that normally you're supposed to pull lessons directly from the text. This one I read into the text, which you're not supposed to do, but hear me out. He goes to the well, and what does he find there? A spouse. Now, this is a roundabout way of getting to this story, but he rescues the seven daughters of Jethro, and one of them ends up being his spouse. And actually, if you look back at the patriarchs, many of them found their spouse at the well. And that was just an interesting thing in my ESV study Bible as I read through this account this week, a lot of reading. But Isaac sent someone to a well and found his spouse there. Jacob found his spouse at a well, and now Moses finds his spouse at a well. And so, kids, may I tell you that the well of the Old Testament is church today, okay? Find your spouse amongst the people of God, okay? Whether it be a Christian camp, it worked for me, it worked for my parents, it worked for my wife's parents, okay? I thought it rather funny that the well of Moses' day is like Christian camping of today. You go there to find a spouse. Not really, but it is a good place to find a spouse as you serve and worship alongside of them. Or it's been often joked that sometimes females go to Christian colleges to get their MRS degree. In other words, to become a spouse, right? If you've heard that, but I'm not arguing with that. If you're going to a Christian college, it might just be the well where God is going to invite you to become wed to someone else who desires to be instructed in a godly way. Now, okay, so I you can see how I'm reading that into this text, but it's a lesson, right? Let us be a people who finds the spouse that God wants for us. And so, Juniper, a good rule of thumb also in this text is Moses was 40 when he found his spouse. So Junie, you can wait till you're 40, and that's a very biblical principle. Okay? So, I'm just finding all kinds of good lessons here. Ron's shaking his head. Was that a bit of a tangent? Okay, sorry. I had fun with the story of Moses, and I hope that God instructs us by his word. Moses finds himself in a faraway land, and he finds a spouse, and he has two children, and he starts working for his father-in-law as a shepherd. And so is another 40 years of Moses' life. And we see that in 2:21. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, his new father-in-law, and he gave Moses his daughter. And we see later that they have two children. And another 40 years passes. And so here is two more lessons that I see from this moment in Moses' life. Is one, God saved the biggest, best ministry for last in Moses' life. And so Jeff has been saying this often, but the idea of retiring and moving south and just spending your days sipping cold drinks at the beach, is not what God has for his people. You are never too old to be significantly used in the plan of God. And I think Moses is a testament to that. In fact, another lesson that we see is that there was never wasted time in Moses' life. But his time in Egypt, he was educated and he learned valuable principles about leadership. But he didn't just need to learn in a royal family in those first 40 years, but he also needed to learn things in the desert for 40 years. And God used each of those things to grow Moses into the man that he needed to be used by God in his last 40 years. That's an interesting thought to contemplate, that maybe if you're in a season where you're just content to do your job and to work in your family and you're not over some huge ministry or significantly involved, God is still preparing you. And at any point, you can have this burning bush moment where God shows up in your life and presents you with a need in our world, and you start the path of being used in a significant way for God. And who knows, maybe it's the last third of your life where this happens. So now, Moses is 80, and we've seen the early life of Moses within the first two chapters. And now we turn to the end of chapter 2. And I love how this effect worked. Wyatt's smiling. He can identify this. I thought the end of chapter 2 reads as like the epic start of a Star Wars movie, right? Where it's giving you all the important information of the backdrop before it starts you out on this epic tale of the Exodus, right? And so I formed it like this because I thought these are the verses at the beginning of, this is the start of the epic backstory. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. They cried for a rescuer, for rescue from the slavery. And their cry for rescue came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. He knew their suffering. He knew that the fullness of time had come for this people of Israel to become a great nation, as he promised them. So this moment has come. The epic account of the life of Moses is just beginning, as Moses is going to have this burning bush encounter where he is going to be called on to deliver the people of God out of slavery and become a foundation stone to Israel being the people of God and God being their God. So we are going to continue to see many lessons in these accounts as we rapidly move through, and then we are going to hit the big picture. So Moses is going to become the deliverer, and first we see the burning bush. And so first, I think, we're not going to read the account, I think you know, he's shepherding, he's doing what he's called, and he's actually near Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, an interesting providential place for God to begin calling him. But he sees this burning bush that's not burning up, and there are many different ways in which God reveals himself to mankind. And so you may encounter God in strange ways and at unpredictable points in your life. But we have to remember this. God has a perfect plan in place, and that plan involves mankind. It involves you and me. So there are going to be times in our lives where God is going to show up and start to stir our heart to get involved in something. And when God does this, and here's a big lesson from the burning bush, when God does this, don't be like Moses and come up with excuse after excuse after excuse why you're not the guy for this ministry, for this work that God is starting to stir in your heart. Because that's what Moses did, if you remember the account. Did Moses come up with one excuse? Two, three, four? Some scholars can pinpoint up to five excuses. I'll name a few of them for you. Simply in this chapter, we see God says, I have heard. I have come to deliver them. Come now, Moses, I'm sending you. The call is as clear as day. And Moses says, Yeah, okay. But let that not be our heart when God stirs in our lives. First, Moses excused himself because of authority, saying, who am I to do this? And God says, it's not about who you are. I am sending you and I will be with you. Let us remember that when God calls us. He doesn't call the equipped that already has platform and authority. Oftentimes, he calls the least of these so that his glory can be displayed. So we see in verse 12, God tells Moses, certainly I will be with you. And that's the only authority that you need to concern yourself with. Next, he was worried about different answers to questions. About when I go, if they don't believe me, who should I say? Like, who are you? How do I even vocalize who you are to tell them who sent me? And God gives him that answer. Tell them I am has sent you to them. Next, he's concerned about his abilities, and he has to remind God, God, I know you've got this great plan, but I'm pretty sure you picked the wrong guy because I am not eloquent with my words. In fact, it was believed that Moses maybe had a stutter. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Is it not I, the Lord God? Implying, if I formed your mouth from dust or in your mother's womb, could I not form words in your mind to come out at the right circumstances? So ability is not an excuse. And next, it was this idea of acceptance of God. Okay, but what if they don't believe me? Like, this is a pretty tall order to go to Pharaoh and to go to this people after I've run away for 40 years and I don't have a good history with either side. And again, this is not something that God says is a worthwhile excuse, but he says, I will give you signs and wonders. And we see the hand turning to leprosy and the staff turning into a snake. As God over and over assures Moses, there's no excuse that you can come up with. Trust in me. Know that I will direct your path and I will be with you. Let us not be a people who makes mistakes. Or who make up excuses. And can I just say that it has been awesome to be a part of this church. And I don't want to necessarily elevate anyone to Moses' set status, so to speak. But it's been awesome to see Steve start the men's group. That was something that stirred in his heart. And he didn't see himself years ago as a firm Bible study leader, a leader of men. And yet, God called him. And God has used him mightily in the men of our church as he gathers us faithfully. To think of Nancy knowing that there needs to be someone who is going to take on the responsibility and oversight of rubies. And Nancy could have said, it's a lot of stress that I don't need at this point in my life. But I'm sure there was a stirring in Nancy's heart, a burning bush type experience where God said, Nancy, I have a need in this community and I'm sending you. To think even of Travis and the Shoot for Hope, that is no small task to be involved in that committee to make sure that this ministry has funding for a year. And yet, Travis has stepped up. And it doesn't need to even be huge parts of leadership in ministry. God can be stirring in your heart to be quietly working behind the scenes, barely even noticed. I think of Corey. Where God has stirred in his heart to almost daily be at work in this church. From opening rubies, yesterday, was that you who painstakingly opened all those bags, the painful ones?
No, Dave and Jane.
Dave and Jane. I just assumed it was you. Dave and Jane doing things by... And that's just a testament. We have people who have heard God say, there's service, there's a work that I'm calling you to do. And instead of making excuses, we have a group of people that have said, what God has called me to do, I want to do. Whether big or small, that's what I want to be. And Moses wasn't there right away, but God brought him along. So next, and again, we're going to go through these rapid fire so that we have time to sing songs at the end. But we see the 10 plagues, right? And as we look at these 10 plagues, God had a plan for these 10 plagues. They weren't just random, but they were actually targeted at the religious idolatry system that Egypt had. The first one, the water of the Nile turning into blood, there was a god that was the god of the Nile that was said to be the giver of life. And so God systematically dismantles the Egyptian belief system as Pharaoh boldly says, who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? We already have a religious system, and I am already a god. I'm not going to listen to your god. And God, through these 10 plagues, we can see that there is no power or religious system that can stand before the true and living God. God shows that he himself is better than any earthly idol or belief system when he sends these 10 plagues. Then we get to the Passover. And in the Passover, God is going to start laying this foundation of the idea of the people of God understanding the shedding of blood as a substitute, which is something, again, that was foreshadowed all the way back in Genesis 3:15, or in Genesis 3, where we see God making not clothes out of plants, but out of animal skins, shedding blood all the way back then at the first sin. And here we have this idea that God is forming in the hearts and minds of his people as he establishes the Passover that is to be remembered and celebrated as the shedding of blood is known as a substitute for a life. And we see there that our God is full of mercy. And we carry on in this story, and we see the crossing of the Red Sea as Moses' life is one epic adventure after the next as God is leading him in his life. And we see at the crossing of the Red Sea that God will show up when we need him to crush the enemy. And he doesn't do that the way we expect, in the time we expect always. But God, in the moment where we most need him, will part the waters that we can walk through on dry land. And we see that utmost in our salvation. So again, foreshadowing, looking forward to Christ. And then we see after all of these great things, as the people are in freedom and they see that those that enslaved them get swallowed up by the sea, what is their number one response? Moses teaches them a song of praise and worship. Our God is to be worshiped and praised for horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. He is our great deliverer. And so we see that, that God is to be praised and worshiped as we reflect on his great deeds. And then we see later provisions. So after this, we see bitter water made sweet as they're in the desert. And we see bread falling from heaven, so to speak, on the ground. And so God provides for each and every need. So lessons upon lessons upon lessons in each stage of the early life, the forming early life of the people of God, the nation of Israel. And then God gives the Ten Commandments. And we learn that God has a way. God has an order. God has a moral, an absolute moral. And we need to learn that God's ways are good and best. And ultimately, to be his people, those that love him will walk in the obedience of faith. Our God is a God that calls his people out from the way of the world, out of the domain of darkness and into a light, which we see in the New Testament as guided by commands and morals that he has given to us, that we walk in faith in those. And then we see the Ten Commandments and God's presence up on the mountain. And what do the people of God do? They are prone to wander and backslide, and they build a golden calf. And so we learn in this moment in Israel's early life that once again, as Adam and Eve learn the lesson, that we are a deceivable people who are prone to wander, even by our leaders here, as Aaron was in charge of all of this. We can oftentimes relate to Israel in that we can be a stiff-necked people and have to learn lessons the hard way as we are prone to wander. And yet, in all of this even, Moses goes before God and intercedes on behalf of them, and even at this point says, blot out my name in their place. And we learn that God is faithful to remember his promises and his covenant as he relents from his anger. And we see Moses gets new tablets. And it's at that moment that Moses boldly asks. He's at his point in his life where he says, God, you are all I want. Let me see your glory. What an incredible moment. And I pray that that's our heart as well, where we say, God, you are all I want as I live in this life. You are the ultimate reality and truth, even though it is a truth unseen. So let me see more of your glory in my days and in my life. We learn that God wants to be known, and God honors Moses' request. He wants to assure us that he is with us, wanting to be known by us. And so he passes before Moses and declares his name, a name that is his throughout every generation. It says that the Lord passed before him and said, "The Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." And then as the story continues, the people of God follow God in the desert. God honors this young group of people as they're learning lessons, oftentimes the hard way, but as they follow, God leads them. And I think back to last week that we learned this with Joseph, and to think of this lyric, "He leadeth me, O blessed thought." And for them, he led by the cloud during the day and the pillar of fire by night. And we have the word of God and the spirit of God and the family of God that we might be led by God in our days and in our nights. So many, many types and shadows and lessons that we see within this book. And so now, something I am often guilty of thinking. I often think, wouldn't it be amazing to see some of the things that this particular group of people saw? Have you thought that? What would it be like to see some of the crazy miracles of the presence of God in a cloud with lightning and the voice of God from on top of a mountain? Or to see the parting of the Red Sea? Or to see God's presence descend on the tabernacle and into the Ark of the Covenant? All of these things are really cool to ponder how God manifested himself to these people at this stage in their life. But to be honest, this type of interaction with people, we don't see as much anymore. But here's what I have to say in light of that. Thank God. Because when I look at how God has dealt with us, New Testament believers, this side of the cross, the mega lesson that I see in all of this is that what we have that was shadowed by all of that is far better than seeing those things and encountering God in that way. Because all of those things were just types and shadows of the fullness of time when Christ came and what we have. The mega lesson in all of this to ponder in the life of Moses is not found in an individual event, but zooming way out and seeing how the life of Moses and even Moses himself was a prefigure of something that was to come that was even greater. It was something that Moses himself said as he pondered on all of this. He told his people late in his life, he said, "There will come a prophet like me," alluding to a better, more perfect prophet. And the truth is, Jesus is that new, more perfect, better prophet. He is like Moses in many ways, and we'll look at that, and it's fascinating to ponder. There, I think, is like no end to finding connections within this account and our situation. But Jesus and our situation is better in every way. John the Baptist, even, people came to John the Baptist and said, "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No. There comes one after me that is going to be that prophet that Moses spoke of." And then later he points out, "This is that prophet that is to come," and declares him to be the Lamb of God. In fact, this prophecy that Moses gives of a new and better Moses, a prophet like me that will come, is alluded to twice in Acts as we are trying to get a hold of who this Jesus is. And so Jesus, simply put, is our new and better Moses. And let us not take that for granted as we look at this. Moses gave the people of God bread from heaven, physical bread in the wilderness. How is Jesus better? He is the bread of life. Go back and read John chapter 6, where Jesus himself says Moses gave them bread and all of them died after eating that bread eventually. But it pointed to me as the bread of life that came down from heaven that you will eat and have eternal life from. Moses gave them water from a stone. How is Jesus better? What do we learn at the well? Jesus says, "I am living water, that eternal life may well up from within you." They saw God's presence. Moses got to see God's presence pass before him on the mount. An awesome thing. But what do we have in Jesus? Not just the after effect of the presence of God, but we have Emmanuel, God with us. Moses gave the people law on a stone from the mountain. Jesus came and preached on a mount and talked of a putting the law within our hearts, the law of our heart. Moses was a mediator of a covenant based on works. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant based on grace. Moses interceded for the people after they sinned with the golden calf. But he stopped that intercession. The New Testament tells us that Jesus lives daily to make intercession for us on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25, "Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near, even with sin, since he always lives to make intercession for us." And it's repeated in Romans and other places. Can you see how Jesus fulfills all the types and shadows, and we have a far better situation having and knowing Jesus? Yeah, it would have been cool, I think. It would have had its ups and downs, for sure. But but it would have been cool to have the awesome physical deliverance through the actual Red Sea and to see the enemy being swallowed. That must have been a cool feeling. And yet, we have Jesus. Jesus who lives to make intercession. So this was from a Got Questions article. It says, Moses and Jesus were alike in that they both led God's people out of captivity. With great power, Moses led the Israelites out of a physical bondage and slavery in Egypt to become the people of God in the promised land. Jesus, with even greater power, led God's elect out of spiritual bondage and slavery to sin to become the children of God, adopted in his family and co-heirs with Christ, with an inheritance that does not spoil or fade, kept in heaven. Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." But Jesus came to proclaim freedom to prisoners and to set free all those oppressed by sin. In Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free. And if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. So I think the freedom that we experience in Christ far outweighs the physical freedom that they experienced. The life of Moses was amazing, yes. But studying it in light of the whole story, in the light of where we stand now in Christ after the fullness of time has come and the fulfillment of those types and shadows can be seen, we have an amazing God that has done great things for us, and it is fitting for us to sing songs of our freedom and our Redeemer. So my goal, I hope, has been accomplished, that our hearts are stirred to wonder and worship, and that our hearts would rest in this place of gratitude for all that God has done for us, for who he is and what he has done. So if you please would join me now, if you would stand and the worship team come, I'll say a word of prayer, and then let's, reflecting on these things, let us worship together. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention now to enter the throne room of God and declare that our hearts are filled with wonder and worship for you, our great God. We are your people, but not just your people, we are your children. And we have been delivered. We have been redeemed, not by the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, but our substitute is the very Lamb of God, Jesus. And so we sing of this great story that is our story, and we worship you together as your children, and we look forward to the day where we reach heaven's shore. But until then, Lord, increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.